So I was thinking about what to share, you know, two churches coming together to worship a common Savior, to fellowship. We have relationship with each other in the community and different things throughout the week, but a joy to come together and our common belief in the gospel. I thought, okay, what do you preach on? What do you share in a context like this? You know, the people that long suffer at our church are used to my voice. Another church, same gospel, but different shepherd, different voice. It might be kind of, it's just a challenge to how do you speak into that situation. And then we've invited at our outreach event in town yesterday, we invited people from the community to join us. And if you did, we're so glad you're here. And then that just adds another element of how do you speak into a context of people, some of whom you know very well, some you know casually, some you may not know at all. And I always find myself in these situations gravitating towards the book of Psalms. The Psalms are such a wonderful section of scripture. It is valuable to us because the Psalms teach us how to worship God in every circumstance in life. That is their purpose. They're a divinely inspired hymn book, song book, that is there to teach us how to approach God in all of life's contexts. And some of the Psalms are very specific to situations and circumstances. Others, the wind quits blowing, I can let go of that. Others are much more broad and general. And so I'm actually just started into for the second summer row, a Summer in the Psalms series at our church. And I've had several people ask me, you didn't do Psalm 14 this morning. And I thought about it, but if you look at Psalm 14, it's a pretty heavy psalm. It really likes to glory in the sinfulness, not likes, it glories in the sinfulness of sin before pointing us to the Savior. I thought, it's a heavy enough psalm. We'll talk about it next week at church. And now if I have your interest, our sermons are online at our website or on our YouTube channel. So instead, we're going to look at Psalm 24. So if you'd like to turn there, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, Psalm 24, as you're turning there, this psalm has got two things, two basic themes. First, it presents God as a king, as the royal sovereign, the divine ruler of the universe. And then it asks the important question, who is fit to stand in the presence of this ruler, of this king? And so we're going to spend most of our time in that center section of the psalm, but it's completely surrounded by this idea that God is a king to whom we owe our allegiance. So, follow along your copy of God's Word as I read Psalm 24. A Psalm of David. The Lord is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's just pause and ask God's help as we seek to understand this incredible text. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us from its pages, from its truths. I pray that our minds would be open to understand the truths of your word, that our hearts would be soft to your conviction, to your leading, and that our wills would be willing to submit to and change in light of its truth. I pray for those who have already got faith in Christ, that this text would be food for their souls. And I pray for those here this morning who have yet to come to faith in Christ, that through the message of this psalm, today might be the day that you open their eyes and cause them to see the glory of Christ, that they might turn from their sin and be saved. Do these things for your glory and our joy, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this song breaks really simply into two sections. There's two verses as it is. And as I've already kind of tipped my hand, there's two themes here. One of God's kingship, and secondly of how should we be responding to him as king. And the Psalms are songs, they're poetry, they're poems. And Hebrew poetry is slightly different than English poetry. English poetry runs on rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry is based upon structure, and if I can say this word properly, symmetry. Not the cemetery, but symmetry. Symmetry, structure. And so when you look through this psalm, what you'll see is in the first stanza, it's built on couplets or lines of two hooked together. This is a very common thing in Hebrew poetry. In fact, the second stanza is built on triplets, three lines that go together. In these couplets, though, it says something, then the very next line says the exact same thing from a slightly different angle. One truth communicated two ways to help us kind of understand the fullness of it. And so when you look at verses 1 through 6, the first verse of this song, it is built primarily, not exclusively, and we'll come back to that, but primarily on couplets. And so the opening statement, though, in this verse declares that God is the royal sovereign of the universe. He is the ruler of the entire creative order. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so it says to us very clearly, God is the one who rules. Doesn't just rule, he possesses. It belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's. The world, same concept. The creative orders. We look around. I love meeting outside. I know several of you were pointing out the bald eagle that was swirling over our head while we were singing. An incredible, majestic bird that when we see it ought to lift our eyes beyond the bird to the God who made him. And God is the ruler of all that has been made. And specifically, the text says, not only is the earth the Lord's, but the fullness thereof. Everything within the world that God has made, it belongs to him, and specifically those who dwell therein. And ultimately, I think that this opening verse is driving to that point that mankind, as the pinnacle of God's creation, is the only thing that God made that is made in his image, belongs to the Lord. I think that is ultimately where this opening verse is trying to get us to, is to grapple with the fact that you and I, our lives, belong to the Creator. Why? Well, I keep on saying the Creator. Because we belong to him because he made us. If I build a house and I own it, it's mine. And I can do with it what I choose. And so the psalm directs us to that statement very clearly. Why is the earth the Lord's and the fullness therein? Because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, as I was studying this week and I picked up several commentaries, there was all sorts of craziness around what's going on in verse 2. In fact, I was really, as I read through the psalm, I thought, oh, this is a wonderful psalm. It's simple, it's straightforward, and every commentary I picked up said, there's such a complex psalm, and you can't understand it unless you have all this ancient Near Eastern history background. And the more I read, I'm thinking, this is not that difficult, people. This is really not that hard. I'm not sure why we're making this more challenging. What in the world is it talking about when God founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers? And most of the commentaries wanted to say, well, they're drawing on ancient Near Eastern creation accounts. I'm thinking, I don't need that. Go read Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep, and God drew the creative order. He drew the land. He separated the waters from the land. He created it out of the chaos of the water. That's all it's saying. God formed the world upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. A very simple point, though, in those opening two verses, that God has universal reign over the earth because he made it. And everything in it, including all people, you and me and every person ever conceived in the womb of a woman, are under his dominion. And that then leads right into the question there that verse 3 raises. If everybody belongs to God, then who is fit to come into his presence? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And it's interesting. David wrote this, and so the temple's not built yet in Jerusalem. And I was thinking about this, you know, depending on when David wrote this in his life, that they've come to the realization that Jerusalem is a place that God has chosen for his name to dwell for forever, but the temple hasn't been built yet. This is kind of a new concept for them. They knew he was going to choose a place, but it's only been in David's lifetime that place has been identified. And so I wrestle with how much of this connects with Jerusalem specifically. I think it clearly does, but if you think through your Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, hills play a significant role in the unfolding, especially of the Old Testament, although there's a slightly important hill in the New Testament as well. But you think about it, Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. Mount Sinai, where God came down and gave the law to the people. Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and ultimately Calvary, the hill where our Savior was crucified. The hills play an important role in the unfolding of God's plan. And ultimately, what it's asking, right, because God's presence is going to dwell in the temple on the hill in Jerusalem. Really what this verse is driving at is asking that question of who may enter into the presence of the holy God who reigns over them. Who? And that answer is then given for us in verse 4. But before I get into verse 4, notice something. I said that this first verse, this first stanza of this song is built around couplets. But notice in verse 4, it's not two lines. It's actually three, which is a device in Hebrew poetry to say, hey, pay attention, we just changed the pattern. This is the point of this opening stanza. This is the point. Who can stand in the presence of God? The threefold answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So who is fit to stand in the presence of God? The answer is the people who are righteous. Their actions and their motivations are holy, right? Clean hands and a pure heart, right? What you do reflects the purity of God. A clean heart, a pure heart, sorry, not tainted by sin, not tainted by corruption, but seeking the glory and the goodness of God. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? He who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Seeking truth as revealed by God, rather than pursuing the errors and the lies of a world enslaved to sin. Who can stand in his holy presence? The one who does not swear deceitfully, speaks the truth, and keeps his word. Doesn't just seek the truth, but seeks to speak the truth and to live their life and to order life around the truth and to be truthful and honest with people around them. Are you seeing a challenge here? Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Only people who possess righteousness. And here's the challenge. As you read through that, no one perfectly keeps the standard. So only those who are righteous can enter the presence of a holy sovereign of the universe. And yet, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And so now we have this massive problem. Who's fit to be in his presence? The righteous people. Who are the righteous people? There aren't any. That's why verse 5, and you have to slow down for a moment to see it, but in verse 5 we have the hope of the gospel introduced here. The one who stands in his holy presence will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So those who actually get into the king's presence receive a blessing from the Lord. And what is that blessing? So once again, think about how Hebrew poetry, I'm sorry, you didn't know you're coming to grammar class today, did you? But think about Hebrew poetry works. A line states it, then the next line repeats the same concept. So the people that come into his presence will receive a blessing from the Lord. What is that blessing? Righteousness from the God of his salvation. David is not teaching a works-based salvation here, that you can get into God's presence because you're good enough, because you're clean most of the time, because you're honest in your business dealings and you're honest in your interactions with people and you live structuring your life around truth. He is not teaching us a works-based salvation. No, the person who comes into the presence of God is blessed by him. Why? Because he has received salvation from the God, or righteousness from the God of his salvation. None of us can stand before God based upon the righteousness of our actions. We only stand before God on the basis of the righteousness, the right living, the holiness that he gives us. It's not the primary point, but this verse is reminding us of the grand truth of the arc of the message of the Bible, that God is a God of salvation, who, although we have plunged ourselves into eternal ruin because we turned our back on him and wanted to be God in his place, and that led to all the sin that happens in the world, that God came God is working to overcome that rebellion and to redeem for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he gives righteousness to people. He saves people from their sin. How does he do this? Well, I'm going to stay in the Old Testament here. Ezekiel chapter 36 helps us to understand how this salvation that God works. There you go. Good repetition there, right? How does God bring about this incredible salvation? Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God is speaking to his people who have sinned greatly and are under his discipline, under his wrath in that moment. And this is what he says to them. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see that? God is going to intervene. He's going to sprinkle us with clean water. Then we're cleansed from our sin. He's going to give us a new heart, one that can worship him. He's going to give us righteousness so we can stand before him. And then once he's done that, once he's saved us, then we can live with clean hands and a pure heart. Then we can walk in righteousness. Not perfectly. That perfection doesn't come until we're given a new body that matches our new nature in Christ and in heaven. And may that day come quickly. In the meantime, we struggle because our flesh is still sold in the bondage to sin, but we have a new nature that desires to worship God, and we feed our new nature in Christ and kill the desires of the flesh. I get all of that, but we actually can once we are redeemed. Why did I take us to Ezekiel 36? Because in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about Ezekiel 36 and 37 when he's interacting with Nicodemus. And he says to him in that occasion, you must be born again. You want to be right with God? You can't get there, Nicodemus, based on the righteousness of your works. You need to be born again. And Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 36 where God says, I've got to work this miracle through you. And then Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 3, the way this miracle comes about is I'm going to go to the cross to accomplish it for you. Just as the son of Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion, where he would die to pay the penalty for our sins, to take on the wickedness we have done, and to provide his perfect righteousness in our place. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So who can stand in the presence of the Holy God of the universe? Only those who have acquired the perfect righteousness of Christ from the God of our salvation. And that then raises the question, then, how do we get that? How does that righteousness become our own? Well, looking at Psalm 24, the end of that opening stanza says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. How do we receive salvation? We seek the face of God. That might sound a little bit confusing to you because Scripture is abundantly clear. We're not saved by works. Rather, Jesus, and once again, John 3, how are we saved? We believe. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, as you study your Scriptures, you will discover that word believe, which is not a work, is oftentimes described as an action moving towards God. That belief produces an action in us. The Scriptures tell us to seek the Lord while he may be found. And so this psalm, once again, says that the people that seek God, they find him. If anyone seeks the Lord, they're going to find him, because that seeking is actually his drawing of us, which is a different concept for a different day. This psalm says, seek the Lord. And people are seeking the Lord. I was thinking about this morning as I was sitting in my office looking over my notes. People are seeking. In this day and in this generation, Bible sales are at a record high in the States right now among young people. Because they're sick of their electronics. They want a physical copy of the Bible. Young men, in particular, because the feminism of our culture has destroyed what it means to be a man, are desperately seeking truth. They're seeking. They are. For the first time in the history that anybody can remember, men are more likely to go to church than women. It's strange things happening in our culture. But people are desperate for answers. They're looking around saying, this is broken. And there's no politician that can fix it. People are seeking. Yesterday, we were handing out, we had some free Bibles sitting at our thing at the town booth. The lady came up to us. Are these free? Yeah. I've never had my own Bible. I've got my grandma's. It's super old. It sits on the shelf. I don't want to touch it because I don't want to break it. But can I have one? I've never had my own Bible. People are seeking. I just wonder, as a church, are we ready to deal with that? To go out of our comfort zone? To die to ourselves, our desires, our preferences, our comfort zone? To engage with? Spend the time with people? To provide answers to their questions? Men, are we prepared to be stand-in fathers to a generation of kids that are growing up fatherless? To provide support and answers, to be tools in God's hand, to communicate the life-giving truths of the gospel to people as they seek for answers, for purpose, for meaning. Because those things are only found in a relationship with God. Now I'm going to grab the second stanza. I'm going to go through it much quicker. But the verses 7 through 10, there's the second stanza to this song. The structure changes. No longer is it couplets, it's now triplets. So three lines that are related to each other. 12 lines. But it's a wonderful section. This section, actually, as you read through it, and I'm not going to read it again, I already read it to you. Don't need to insult your intelligence. But as you read through it again, it is built of the picture of a king returning to his capital city having been victorious in battle. That's the picture here. The king is at the front of his army. He's coming to his capital city. The gates closed, right? Time of war. The gates are closed. And the call is to open the gates to the king that he might come in. So that's the picture. Ancient warfare. And that's why it says, lift up your heads, O gates, lift up, be lifted up, O ancient doors, right? Open the gates of the city that the king of glory may come in. The King of Glory, that term glory, it describes the beauty and the grandeur of who God is. And who is the beauty and the grandeur of, what is the beauty and the grandeur of God? Well, this psalm directs to something specifically, describes Him, the Lord, strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle, and He's the Lord of hosts. All of these, once again, are military terms. He's the royal sovereign of the universe. There is none who can resist His will, because He's strong and mighty. Anyone who resists Him is crushed. He's mighty in battle. And He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavens. He's the King of the armies of heaven. And all of those descriptions are given to remind us of His absolute dominion over the realm of His rule, which is all of creation. And so the picture that the second stanza gives us is of a city, think Jerusalem, receiving its king with joy for the greatness of who He is and all that He has done. But think about this. Right? The king is there. He's coming. The call is to open the gates. What if the city rebels and doesn't open the gates? Well, He's the king who is mighty and strong in battle. He's the Lord of hosts. He's going to crush all who resist Him. Or what should the citizens of the kingdom do? They should open the gates and receive their king with joy, because He's a good king. He's a king who uses His might not to destroy, but to build up, to save those who were once His enemies, to make a people out of people who were once people-less, lost, without hope. That is the nature of our king. And so the call in the second stanza is ultimately to receive Him. And that's kind of where I want to leave things this morning, with a call to us to receive the King. But once again, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, that is really what it means to receive the King. to recognize He is the Lord of your life, that He is the absolute ruler, and you're accountable to Him whether you want to be or not. One day you're going to give an account for your life, and you either have your righteousness to stand on, we've already talked about that's not going to get it done, or you have the righteousness that only God can give you through faith in Christ. That's the only thing that makes it so you can stand in God's presence, is if you say, I bring nothing, but I claim the righteousness of Christ my own because of what He did through His life, death, and resurrection. Some of you here this morning need to receive Him as Savior. Others of you need to receive Him. He's your Savior. I don't know how else to put this, but you need to receive Him as Lord. To recognize that He's not just a God who saves, but He's the God who has absolute dominion and rule over your life. And so you need to look not only for His salvation, but to yield to His rule through obedient service. He's called us to follow Him. He's called us to serve Him. He's called us to obey Him. And His children need to do that. And sometimes we can be rebellious children. Stiff-backed, stiff-necked, uncooperative. Perhaps that's you this morning. Living for yourself, feeding the desires of your flesh. Yeah, you do trust for salvation, but you're happy to get in by the skin of your teeth. And it's time to lean into the abundance of life that Christ died and rose again to be yours. And to receive Him as Lord. But more than that, and this is where I hope we all are this morning, we need to receive Him with joy. The return of a king after victory in battle is a cause for great joy. It's a cause for great celebration. That's ultimate. This psalm is calling us to. It's calling God's people to delight in their relationship with the royal sovereign of the universe, who loved them, saved them, gave them a righteousness, and delights to be with His people. We were created to glory in the greatness of who He is, to enjoy Him for the greatness of who He is, and then to reflect His goodness to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this wonderful psalm, the truths that it teaches. And I pray, Father, that its truths would grip our hearts, our minds, and transform us into faithful followers of You. We thank You. We thank You that You provided a way through Jesus for us to have the righteousness we need to stand in Your presence. And I pray, Father, that there wouldn't be a single person, the sound of my voice right now, who goes home without knowing the freedom that only You can give. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.